Amen. You may be seated and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. My faith looks up to thee. I picked that as our hymn of preparation for the sermon because of the last two verses. When life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. So we're going to walk with Solomon through some of the dark maze areas of life this morning in Ecclesiastes. And then the last verse says, when ends life's transient dream? And as we talked last week, one of the themes of Ecclesiastes, or the theme of Ecclesiastes, is how life under the sun, life in this world, is hevel. It is vaporous. It's smoke. It's breath. It doesn't last for long. You can't really get a hold of it. And I think that phrase, life's transient dream, gets a good way of getting at that. Life in this world is like a transient dream. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's read this together. I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all was vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all my toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and vanity and a great evil, and vanity must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it, this also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. Because we need you to help us. Because life under the sun, it often feels like vanity and a striving after the wind. But you're the God of all, and you are our Father. And so we pray that you would speak to us, and we pray that you would work in our hearts to humble us, to strengthen us, and to grow us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan Nolte. It's a name you might not be familiar with, probably aren't familiar with. But in 1999, Dan Nolte was on top of the world, and he was at the bottom of a pit in the very same moment. He was pitching for the New York Yankees, and they had just won the World Series. And yet he was on a downward spiral. That season he had pitched mostly in a mop-up role, and if you know baseball, you know that baseball teams sometimes keep relievers in the bullpen just to put into games that are already a lost cause, and they don't want to use up their good pitchers and have their arms get tired throwing meaningless innings. That was mostly Dan's job. That year, on a World Series champion team, he was the mop-up guy from the bullpen. They threw him into games where they already were losing by a lot, and they just wanted him to eat up some innings. So he did. They won the World Series. But this is what Dan said later. He said, "The night we won the World Series, I wanted to die. I didn't want to live. On the night that you would think was a big, happy celebration night, I wanted to die because my emotional state was in such disarray that I started thinking about suicide." Now, the thing is, Dan was a Christian. In fact, one of the things he enjoyed about being traded to the Yankees in 99 was that there were a number of Christians on the team, and they would have Bible studies in the clubhouse, and he enjoyed going to those Bible studies. But you see, he was also a living contradiction. Because he was trying to serve two masters, God and baseball. And in serving baseball, he had been cheating. Dan Nolte is known today in baseball circles as the only major league player interviewed by the Mitchell Committee for the Mitchell Report on Steroids in Baseball who openly admitted to the Mitchell investigators that he had used steroids and who told them all about his steroid use. He said, "My baseball career was something that I look back on with mixed emotions. On the one hand, it was a great thrill to play Major League Baseball. On the other, I cheated my entire way through it, so it's hard to really enjoy the achievement." You see, he was living for baseball, and he was told, very simply, he was told, "You're 6'6". You weigh 180 pounds. Boy, if you weighed 210 or 220, your fastball could jump from 87 miles an hour to 95, 96 miles an hour, and you would be a dominant pitcher." Well, he thought, how do I gain, you know, that much weight in muscle? And he was told, just let this guy shoot this into your arm, and you'll get there. And he did. He did. But even though he was a world champion, he said this, "You'd think I would be on the top of the world. However, there was something missing. I had a hole that needed to be filled. And all the things I tried, money, fame, winning, drugs, alcohol, weren't getting the job done. Life took a radical change in 2000. Jesus Christ became the center of my world." See, he was already a professing Christian, going to Bible study, but he was living for baseball. And in the year 2000, God changed his heart. And God became the center of his life and not just a part of his life.
I met Dan in April at the Twin Lakes Pastors Fellowship in Mississippi. I had no idea who he was, but, you know, we're there with about 300 or so PCA pastors worshiping and getting some good teaching. And I look over here and I see a guy who's my height, you know. We're looking eye to eye. I'm like, man, that guy's tall. I should go talk to him. No, but we just happen to run into each other, and when you are this tall, you kind of joke with other guys who are this tall about it. And he told me he was a Major League Baseball player. Wow, I never heard of him, never knew who he was, even though for a period of time when the Mitchell Report came out, he was kind of a celebrity. He was actually written up in a long article on Sports Illustrated. He was in the New York Post. He was featured on an ESPN documentary because, again, he was, at that time, he had become a real faithful Christian following the Lord. And he was like, yeah, I'll tell you about my steroid use. I cheated my way to the major leagues and was very open about it. But we met at a pastor's fellowship, because what happened to him is after God got a hold of his heart and life, he went to school and he eventually became a PCA pastor. And just 2 weeks ago, September 1st, he launched a brand new church in Michigan called Faith Presbyterian Church, and they welcomed 97 worshipers to their first worship service. So Dan had to lose in order to win. He had to get to the bottom of the pit, chase his dreams until his dreams came true, and he realized his dreams weren't what he should be living for, until he could finally wake up and realize that he had it all wrong. And that's the way it works sometimes in life. Sometimes losing is the only pathway to winning, and failure is the only thing that will bring us true freedom. And in Ecclesiastes 2, we're following Solomon down the pathway of failure. And the reason why Solomon goes down a pathway of failure is that he is pursuing futile things. He's pursuing things that cannot be fruitful. The very first words of chapter 2 should clue us in that Solomon is on the wrong path. I said in my heart. What's he doing? He's deciding what path he's going to take by giving counsel to himself. And I tried to emphasize in the reading, but throughout this, it's like I said it to myself and I did it for myself. I did it by myself. I did it for myself. I did it counseling myself. That's a fruitless path. And that's the path he goes on. But he's very successful. I mean, Solomon's more successful at the things he undertakes than maybe anybody else who has ever lived in the history of the world. But because it is self-talk and self-direction, it is futile. Specifically, we're going to look at three futile things that Solomon tries to do in this self-talk mode. Here's what he tries to do. First, he tries to find the way to a life of real meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in this world. So how can I find real meaning, real fulfillment, real soul satisfaction in this world? That's pursuit number one. Pursuit number two, he tries to make a lasting impact on the world. I'm going to change things, and I'm going to build things, and I'm going to do things that will stand for long after I go. I'm going to be remembered. I'm going to make a difference. That's the second thing he tries to do. The third thing sounds more pious, more right, but it's just as futile. The third thing he tries to do is he tries to figure out the plans and purposes of God. He tries to figure out the intricacies of providence in this world. And in pursuing these three different paths, he ends up in frustration. If you go down a path of futility, you're going to be overwhelmed with frustration. That's exactly where Solomon ends up. So we're going to follow him down these three paths briefly, and then we'll talk about what he learned. Now, my guess is that if you're over the age of 40, you probably recognize yourself in some of these paths. I know what each one of these three paths looks like because I've been down them to some extent in my own life. They're traps, and I've seen the trap from the inside. But if you're younger, you might think, I don't know, maybe he's just a grumpy old man. We talked about this last week a little bit. But here's the true measure of wisdom. The true measure of wisdom is being able to learn not only from your own mistakes, anybody can do that, but being able to learn from the mistakes of others. And being able to watch other people have life experiences and you take heed from them. All right, so let's go down this first path. What did Solomon try to do? Well, he tries to have pleasure. He tries to have satisfaction for his soul in four ways. In out-and-out pleasure, or hedonism, in achievement, in riches, and in wisdom. So these are four ways that he's trying to find real meaning and lasting satisfaction, soul satisfaction, in life under the sun. In pleasure, he tries that classic trio of wine, women, and song. It's all right there in that first paragraph of chapter 2. He tests his heart with wine, and that means he drinks enough so that he's what we might call feeling the buzz, right? But he's not, like, falling down drunk, because he says very clearly, I kept my heart in wisdom. But he's experimenting and seeing, oh, this feels good. And then women. Guy had hundreds of wives and concubines. And then song. He gets musicians. And we should probably throw in stand-up comedians in there too, because he does say, he talks about cheering himself with laughter. But he tries this, wine, women, and song. And he's able to do it. He's able to do it to a greater extent than any of us would ever be able to do it. Okay, so he's able to go further down that road than any of us ever could, so we can learn from him. And then in achievement, second thing he tries. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. This is like a Central Park for ancient Jerusalem. I love Central Park. When I go to Manhattan, I always love to get over to Central Park and spend some time there. It's one of my favorite places. It's beautiful. It's really cool. There's neat little things that are tucked away that you can find. But Solomon built this fruitful vineyard, garden, park with this irrigation system. So he's a botanist. He's an orchardist. He's an irrigation engineer. And it's impressive. And then wealth. He's incredibly wealthy. He's got greater possession than anybody else around. He's got silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, possessions of herds and flocks and slaves. And he's got everything, every measure of wealth, he's got it. Right? What does he say about all those things? It's nothing. Right? It's vanity. It's a striving after wind. It may feel good for a little bit of time, but it doesn't really satisfy. It's over, and then you think, what did I really get from it? He uses the same word to describe life at the very beginning. He says, all is vanity, vanity, vanity. It's this word hevel, this vapor, right, this breath. He says, that's what these things are. And so here's a principle. If you're trying to find the cure for hevel, it's not going to be found in hevel, right? If you're trying to find the cure for the vaporous nature of life, you're not going to find it in things that are vaporous in nature. And pleasure is vaporous in nature. So he tries wisdom. And we know wisdom was the, you know, Solomon's the wisest guy who ever lived. But he finds wisdom is better than pleasure, because it really is better to be wise than a fool. And we'll talk about that more next week. Because at least you can see where you're going. But there's two things that wisdom can't save you from. Sorrow and death. You can be as wise as can be. You can see everything as clearly as can be. And you'll still see there's lots of sorrow in the world. He talked about in chapter 1, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Right? That which is lacking cannot be counted. You can see it as clearly as can be, but you can't fix it. Even if you're the king, you can't fix it. And so you're sorrowed over it, and then you're going to die. He says, in the end, what happens to the fool is going to happen to me too. So as he thinks about that, I think he begins to think, well, how can I make a lasting impact? This is certainly a more noble pursuit, right? It's better than wine, women, and song. If you were to counsel a young person, you know, one person's going for, hey, I'm just going to live a life of wine, women, and song. I'm just going to have a good time. And then this other guy says, I really want to make a difference in the world. You're probably going to respect the second person, right? But the problem is, it's really not any more fruitful. For a very simple fact, and that is that we die. And then what's going to happen afterwards? He says, as the wise, this is verse 16, as of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies, just like the fool. And then later in chapter 9, we pick up some more echoes of this. Listen to what he says in chapter 9. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they will have no more share in all that is done under the sun. I've seen also this example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So the point here is, when you die, you're probably going to be forgotten. And even if people remember you, the things that you've worked hard to achieve can just as easily be undone. This is a little bit of a reality check for almost all of us. Okay? Within about 60 years of our death, no one will remember us. That's true of just about everybody in this room. Think about it. You have 8 great-grandparents. How many of their names do you even know? How much do you know about them? Now, think, how long ago did they die? The only people who are really going to remember us are probably our grandkids, and our grandkids might outlive us by 50, 60 years. After that, no one's going to remember us. Now, you can say, that's so sad and depressing. Well, you know what? The reality is, it's only sad and depressing if what you're living for is to be remembered. Because there is one who will never forget you. But we can't live for that, right? Now, Solomon, some people would say, well, Solomon's writing this stuff. Everybody remembers him. Here we are 3,000 years later. Everybody remembers Solomon. He's the wisest guy ever. He's got things in the Bible. He succeeded, right? But no, because the other thing happened to him. Like, either people might forget you, or everything you worked so hard to build might be undone. Solomon dies, and his son becomes king, and his son is a guy named Rehoboam, and his son is a fool. It's always interesting for me when I read Ecclesiastes, like, you don't know if the guy who's coming after you is going to be a wise man or a fool. Like, well, Solomon, he's a fool. A lot of what Solomon worked for was to preserve unity within the nation of Israel. So he built the temple. He built these parks and these gardens and these public works. He expanded the city of Jerusalem. Why? His main desire was to strengthen the unity of the people of Israel around their capital in Jerusalem, which was strategically located in the middle. Well, Rehoboam, his son, comes along, and through his foolishness, as he's taking the throne, through his foolishness, he loses 10 of the 12 tribes, and the nation of Israel is never again reunited. So, even Solomon, we might remember him, but he wouldn't be happy about the way things come out. So what about this third way? Trying to figure out the ways of God's providence in this world. Figuring out God's plans and purposes. Surely that's a worthwhile pursuit, right? We know God is Lord of all. God is at work in the world. God has a plan. God has a purpose for everything. Maybe we can figure it out. Maybe that'll bring us satisfaction. To be able to see, oh, this is what God's doing in the world. Well, here's the thing. You can't. You can't figure it out. You can try, but it's beyond you. This is what he says in chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. All this I've tested by wisdom. I've said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? And then in chapter 8, he says this. This is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking it, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it out. And it's three times he says, to be very clear about this, right? We all have this desire to see an order, to see a pattern to the chaos, but we can't. We all have a desire to look for justice. We know one of the things that concerns the heart of God is justice. We know that God institutes governments to provide for justice, and so we can go looking for justice. But guess what? You look in the place of justice, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, and there you find injustice. And then you think, well, surely if God is Lord of everything, what we'll see is righteous people who please Him are being blessed, and wicked people who don't please Him are being cursed. So often we see the exact opposite. These three paths, trying to find real satisfaction and meaning in life under the sun, whether it's through pleasure or achievement or riches or wisdom, trying to make a lasting impact in the world, trying to make a difference that'll last beyond your lifetime, or trying to figure out the ways and the purposes of God, they all come to nothing. And if you try to follow these paths, any or all of them, you will end up so utterly frustrated that you will be able to say with Solomon these cheerful words, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." Yeah, that's in the Bible. In the Bible, a guy who's wise and experienced and blessed, who says, "I hated life." In fact, elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, he says, you know, the wise man's better than the fool, but the stillborn child is better than both of them, because they never have to deal with anything in this world. Real. I mean, every time I read Ecclesiastes, I think this is like the polar opposite of the graduation speech. No one's inviting Solomon to give their commencement address at their university. Go out there and chase a life of meaning. Make a difference in the world, and you'll find it's a striving after wind and it's all vanity. Go out there and striving after wind. I love that image. So we got two major images here of the futility and the frustration. One is this word hevel, which we talked about last week. This idea that life is just a vapor. It's just smoke. It's just breath. It's fleeting and you can't get a hold of it. That's the two main qualities of it. The other one is striving after wind. You know, some of you are runners. I'm trying to be a runner. Some of you are much, much better runners than I am. But can you run as fast as the wind? No. You can't even run as fast as like a gentle breeze. If you could run as fast as the wind, how would you even catch it? What would you do if you caught up to it? Do you have something you can contain it in? No, it's a pointless exercise that the harder you try, the more exhausted it would leave you, right? That's the whole purpose of this image of striving after the wind. Not only is it impossible, but the more you try it, the more exhausted it leaves you. Well, let's leave Ecclesiastes for just a moment. We're going to come back to it, but I want us to get a little bit of a breath. So to get a little bit of a breath, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 4. To 5. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 5:7. You know, it's not just Solomon in the Old Testament. Sometimes people approach Ecclesiastes and say, well, you know, Solomon was living in Old Testament times and he didn't understand. yes, he was living in Old Testament times. Yes, there were things he didn't understand. But it's not like the futility and frustration of life goes away once you turn to the New Testament. It doesn't. And here we pick up in 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul is talking about some of this futility and frustration. But this is what he says. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. Think about that. This is the benefit of seeing life under the sun as hevel. If life under the sun is a vapor, is a breath, if it's quickly gone, that means even the worst that we suffer in this life is also light and momentary. It's also vaporous. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We weren't meant to make sense or find satisfaction in this world. It's just a temporary existence. It's living in a tent. I know some of you say that you go camping. And we have disputes about this because we go tent camping. And I'm a little skeptical of those who call it camping and you're inside of some sort of structure. But when we were up in Prince Edward Island in June, tent camping, I was very thankful for the existence of permanent structures that we could get to because our tent didn't hold up too well in the rain. And we had gone out for the day because it was a rainy day, so we found activities to do that were indoors. And we came back to our campsite, and our tent was just a disaster. It was caved in on the sides and water all over the floor, and most of our stuff inside was soaking wet. What if we had to spend the night there? What if we had to just keep living there for another week or two? I would be groaning. I was groaning enough just trying to pack it up, to be honest with you. But we would not be super happy about that situation because there are things that tents just aren't a good permanent solution for. And that's life in this world. It, you know, our outer self is wasting away. Right? But our inner self is being renewed day by day. We have a tent that's being destroyed, but we have a building from God. So we got in our van, we got everything packed up, soaking wet as it was, and we got in our van, we headed down, and we stayed in a hotel. And it was wonderful, because it was dry. And then we came home, we were able to dry everything out and be back in our house, right? That's what we're longing for that day. And in the last message of this series in Ecclesiastes on the 29th, we're going to look at the theme of how the resurrection redeems everything. And we'll explore this a little bit more. But I just wanted to give you a little appetizer to see where we're going, because this part that we're in now is pretty dark. But here in Ecclesiastes, what do we find is the answer? Well, if you could summarize the answer very briefly here in Ecclesiastes, it is found in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And here's how the fear of the Lord relates to all these things. The fear of the Lord is simply and profoundly the acknowledgement that God alone is God and we are not. And He is worthy of our worship and our trust. And that's how we're to live life. And that's how this shapes things, is instead of trusting in our own counsel, instead of saying, I said within my heart, we look to God's counsel. We don't trust our own heart. I mean, I may tell myself all sorts of things, but sometimes I need to stop listening to myself and I need to go find a wiser voice. And so there's freedom at the end of frustration and futility of trying to listen to yourself. There's the freedom of saying, wait, I'm not stuck just listening to myself. I can actually, I don't know, read the Bible. I can go to older and wiser Christians who've been down this road before, and I can talk to them. We talked about the character of help in Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school this morning. I can look to people who can give me a hand, who can pull me up. I'm not stuck in the frustration and futility of seeking counsel within myself. I'm also not stuck with having to figure out the ways of God's providence in this world. I'm not. And so I can trust that God is in control, that He does have a plan, that He does have a purpose when I cannot see it. I can trust that He knows way more than I do, that He sees way more than I do. He's perfect in knowledge, in holiness, and in goodness. And I can't simplify it, and I can't figure it out. There's an older Christian song that says, when you cannot trace His hand, trust His heart. Well, that's the truth. We cannot trace His hand. It's not just when you cannot trace His hand. You cannot trace His hand, so trust His heart. Because it'll drive you crazy trying to figure out what He's up to. He's God. We're not. The third freedom that we get is trusting in God's future judgment, knowing that God's plans and purposes, they don't terminate in life under the sun. He is at work now, but ultimately He's going to make everything right in the final judgment. We get a little glimpse of this in chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, where Solomon writes this. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Right? I mean, what would happen if, you know, every time you did some really bad sin, a bolt of lightning, you know, people would probably stop, right? But God doesn't do that. God delays, and so people do evil. But listen to what Solomon says. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before the Lord. So here, earlier, Solomon had talked about the things he couldn't figure out, the things he couldn't make sense of. It's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. But here he talks about something he knows. This is something I know. It will be well with those who fear God. And it will not be well with the wicked. How does he know that? That's the knowing that comes only by faith. He didn't figure it out. He trusted. And at the end of the day, there's freedom in that. There's freedom in letting go and trusting. Some of you might think, well, but I want to make a difference in the world. I want some sense of satisfaction, some peace in this world. I want to know what God is doing. Really, at the heart of it, if we're honest with ourselves, there's a common voice behind all of those, and that is this. I want to be like God. It's that old temptation going back to the garden. Your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. I want to make a lasting impact. That's in God's hands. I want to know what God is. That's in God's hands. I want to find real satisfaction. God alone will satisfy you when and if He determines. And there is eternity coming. All of those things had the same heart to them. It's like, but I really want to be like God. And really, I kind of want to be God. There's great freedom in confessing that and acknowledging that and walking away from it and saying, you alone are God. I'm not and I never will be. And you alone are worthy of my worship and my trust. Forgive me and help me worship you and help me trust you. And when we do that, what we'll find next week is that there are blessings to be enjoyed in this life. This life is not all meaningless and vanity and chasing after wind. It's only the pursuit of those things that we have to make them work for us that ends that way. There are good things to enjoy in life. We're going to explore those next week, the better blessings of life under the sun. And then there's a future coming that will make everything right. So we'll look to him. But while we wait on those things, we need the fear of the Lord. It's simple. It's not an abstract theological concept. It's not something that you just put down as a Sunday school answer. We need it. We need the fear of the Lord. God is God. We are not. I will worship and trust him. He's got it. I don't have to. Let's pray. Father, we look to you, for you are good and you are God. And we have nowhere else to look. I think of Peter when Jesus turned to him and said, are you going to leave also? And he said, where else would we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go for truth, for meaning, for satisfaction, for hope, for joy? There's none of it to be found in this world. There's none of it to be found in our hearts. You alone are God. And you alone have the words of eternal life. And you alone are worthy of our praise. And so we look to you and not to ourselves. Be our God and our King forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.